Okay.
I've entitled this 35th lecture of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, The Thinking Self-Contemplative Universe. Now, I'm going to be introducing some thoughts here that may be a little radical for some
What's
people.
New?
Sorry?
What's new?
What's new? I think there's a lot in the Bible that in Romans 8, which is my favourite chapter in the entire Bible, for these very reasons. And but Alan Watts, a philosopher who I admire, said, through our eyes, the universe is perceiving itself. Through our ears, the universe is listening to its harmonies. We are the witnesses through which the universe becomes conscious of its glory, of its magnificence. Unquote. Pretty awesome statement. Arkan Lushwara, or Lushwara, Peruvian teacher and ceremonial leader of his people, says, it is commonly known by indigenous people that high-frequency vibrations activate consciousness, nourish what is hungry or weak, heal what is sick, and invite the most luminous forces of nature. Ancient human beings built a world on earth which was like a mirror, where the cosmic dance could reflect itself and resonate, and where all beings could receive the nourishment of this vibration. And beautifully put, and scientists are becoming aware of the truth of that man's comment. Samuel Beckett, Irish playwright, novelist, poet, and theatre director, said, sometimes I wonder if I'm in my right mind. Then it passes off, and I'm as intelligent as ever. Unquote. Rumi, 13th century Sufi mystic, said, shine like the whole universe is yours. Now, on that basis, we're going to launch into this lecture, and I want you to look at the text today of Romans 8, verse 18. And I want you to really think about what you're looking at, what you're reading. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation or the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, verse 28. We know that all things in the universe work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And if you have called, put a little note that it's the called.
Yeah.
Okay? It's imperative. The called according to his purpose. Now, the Bible, as we have shown previously in other lectures on Romans, describes consciousness as the foundation of all being. All right? Consciousness is the foundation of all being. This is due to the fact that in Genesis 1, verse 1, as I've mentioned many times, excuse me, in the first three words in Genesis, in Hebrew, Bereshit bara Elohim, and that's always translated as in the beginning, but it should be in a beginning, as it is, but also literally means in her head, because Bereshit is a feminine construct noun. And I keep hammering this home. because people are totally unaware of the implications of the Hebrew in this regard. Humankind, made in the image of God, made in the image of God, the direct image, also creates all things in our head. That's where it all begins. An ancient philosopher once stated, "With our thoughts we make our world." And this philosopher was a student of the prophet Jeremiah during the axial period of world history. But Paul speaks under the inspiration of the Ruach HaKodesh, of the universe as waiting with eager longing for the manifestation of the first fruits of God's calling and election in grace. How strange. Think about it. How strange that Paul should pen this if the universe is composed and comprised of material and gaseous elements that are devoid of consciousness. Think about it. He has written, waiting with eager longing. Waiting involves a sense of patience and or impatience. And eager longing involves emotion.
Yes.
Of some form, of some kind. And Paul mentions that the universe possesses a will. Remember this? Not of its own will. Oh, hang on a minute. Paul, what are you saying? A will, which is again sort of startling when we think seriously about his choice of words. And to be set free, well, that's what he also says, remember, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain freedom. Now, hang on a minute. To be set free is an articulation that the universe senses somehow that it is in bondage. And that, in the same breath, it seeks freedom and liberty. I find this section of Romans remarkable. Not only is this the case, but the universe, in Paul's estimation, has been experiencing a sensation that is entirely unpleasant. It continually groans in labor pains. The universe groans in labor pains, contractions, similar to that of a woman in the third stage of labor, giving birth. And finally, the universe is in some manner alive, for it can work all things together on behalf of those who share the consciousness of God toward God, life, others, and themselves. So here we have a question arising. All right? Is the universe actually alive? Is it alive? Is the universe conscious? The Pharisaic rabbi seemed to think in the affirmative. If we just read it, it seems to indicate that Paul thought the universe was a living creature. Now, Elizabeth Johnson, she's a distinguished professor of theology at Fordham University in New York, agrees entirely with Paul. She writes in her wonderful volume, Ask the Beasts, Darwin and the God of Love, published in 2014. She says, if the giver of life be always and everywhere present, then the world of life is not devoid of blessing, but is itself a dwelling place of God. Once we have established the spirit of God's continuous presence to all manner of creatures in, with, and under their own naturalness, we ought to rightly anticipate that the ever-present Creator Spirit acts by gifting the natural world with its own operational autonomy. Unquote. Awesome statement.
Wow.
Profound thought. Mm-hmm. And it corroborates the Pauline statements. And herein, I believe, lies the key, in my view, I'm qualifying it, in my view, to coming into an understanding of a universe that is not merely alive, but which thinks, acts, accomplishes on its own terms in association with the Holy Spirit of liberty and freedom within the will of Almighty God. Now, I know I'm sending forth a trajectory here of comprehension that seems to be a little bizarre, a little radical, but when you go over to Genesis chapter 1, we perhaps have been misreading because we have been traditionally gripped in the vice of fundamental churchianity, we have been reading perhaps certain scriptures erroneously as far as emphasis is concerned. Look at Genesis 1, verse 11. Because we all know God created the universe. We all know God created our planet Earth. I have no argument with that. But do you know what? The book of Genesis, written by Moses, tells us while God created the universe, it doesn't say how he did it. All right? It doesn't say how he did it. It just says God created it. Now, look at verse 11. God said, let the earth bring forth. Look at verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth. Look at verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth. So there is no argument between science and the biblical revelation. Only our traditional, bigoted, and fear-filled bias leads us into such a conflict. The ever-present creator spirit, said Elizabeth Johnson, acts by gifting the natural world with its own operational autonomy. So yes, God says, let the waters bring forth. And guess what? The waters did. And let the earth bring forth. And yes, the earth did. Under its own operational autonomy. You know, Johann Wolfgang von Goethe assures us, quote, all intelligent thoughts have already been thought. What is necessary is only to try to think them again, unquote. And I'm desperately trying to think them again. let me quote from Everest John Alexander. He's a Bible scholar. And he's noted possibly better than I could, and naturally I cannot but help but agree with him, that atheism is stupid. He says, atheism is stupid. Why is this not apparent to everyone on the planet? All right, that's what he says. He gives three scientific reasons for accepting the existence of God. Number one, the first law of thermodynamics. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Therefore, the energy source that created the universe must be eternal. Succinct. Two, the law of biogenesis, or the law of biogenesis, if you wish, that life can only ever come from pre-existing life. Non-living matter cannot produce living matter. Try as they might, scientists can't do that. They can't bring living matter out of non-living matter. And three, scientists have discovered that DNA is code. By definition, this means that someone intelligent had to program it. So he adds, based on point one, two, and three, science has shown that for human life to exist in this universe, there must be a supreme being who is intelligent, rational, infinite, eternal, life-giving, and almighty. Then he says, yet, in spite of all this scientific evidence for a creator, atheists want to look me in the eye and tell me there is no God. And he says, I find this level of stupidity both alarming and offensive. So do I. So do I. So I'm on his side. Remember the song, We Are Stardust? I don't know whether you remember this. We Are Stardust. It was sung by Joni Mitchell way back in the days of Woodstock. Now, some of us may recall Woodstock, and some of us may even remember Joni Mitchell. I certainly had a number of her LPs, but she's been proven right in her inspirational and artistic recording.
It was also in Hair, I think.
Yeah. And our frail human bodies are composed of remnants of lost stars and massive cosmic explosions from distant aeons of time. This is not my opinion. It's a summation of credible scientific minds. The atoms we have in our body now came from billions of years ago, stars that exploded and so on and so forth. But for over 40 years, I have promulgated my personal belief based on ancient Jewish mystical traditions and the secret traditions of the children of Abram through Keturah, his concubine, that the universe, created by our great first thinking cause, 13.82 billion years ago, is itself a mirrored image of the actively engaged mind of our creative intelligence and infinite love that we so inadequately refer to as God. I have believed for over 40 years that our universe is a reflection of the mind of God. In fact, scientists even say today that the universe, when they look out there with the Hubble telescope, it more resembles a dream than an Aristotelian model in a structured form, which they find very engaging. But I've stated in many occasions over those same 40 years that the Lord God incarnates incessantly in all deity, brings out of him, her, itself. And every speck of cosmic dust possesses the fires of an atom. That's a fact. Everything is alive when you think of it in those terms. Rocks and other apparently inanimate minerals, along with trees and plants and grass and animal kind, possess a form of consciousness that is bound and shared with other forms of consciousness, higher or lower. And we can see this in our harmonious activity with other creatures at other levels. Birds, dogs, cats. But you know what? Have you ever read about rocks that inexplicably move in a straight line, in a trajectory of forms to other locations? I've read about this, and it's fascinating. But there's a place over in California that I'd love to visit in the desert over there, and it's a castle that was built by a particular eccentric cowboy with rocks that travelled by themselves. And I would love to, his name was Scotty, and I'd love to go over there and have a look at that place. Scientists know that rocks move. They don't know why.
No
tremors. No. Straight lines in various directions.
And they see the markings. Sand, yeah. Like it's as it moves. It's gone along, or a snake.
Fascinating stuff. Because we look at rocks and we go, they're inanimate. Mm. Not so. And
the earth is heaving at the moment, isn't it?
Well, the earth is
spewing out lava and but you would have, areas.
Of course, but you would have, if rocks were being moved by some underground force, they wouldn't be going in a straight line.
Oh no,
they'd be all over the place.
Yeah.
Okay. So, but all matter is in perpetual motion and movement, because all matter is simply electrons constantly in motion, as the objects of which they consist. And, you know, look, we look at a pin, all right? Yet we see it as just inanimate. But that pin is in actual perpetual motion. We may hold that pin in our hands and it's not moving, but in actual fact it is, and because it contains over 300 trillion atoms. That's just the pinhead. 300 trillion atoms all swirling around doing their thing. We don't see that. We just see a pin with a pinhead. But it's alive. And, you know, as I said many times, we're not as solid as we think we are. We're not as solid as we think we are, because we are nothing more than trillions of atoms and molecules constellating around an invisible gravitational force that's holding it all together and giving us the appearance that we are. It's a weird world in which we live and move and have our being. Our appearance, I like that word because it shows that it's not necessarily something that's solid, but our appearance gives off an invitation to shake hands, communicate with, embrace or whatever, or eat with or drink. But, you know, this is all a big delusion or illusion from God. And he's up there smiling away happily when someone comes to the realization that this is all one big fantasy. It's a dream in God's head. In her head creates God, and it's all a big dream. Our perception of what is actually solid is nothing more than God's creative illusion. So, you know, when you get really into science, it excites you. Well, it should. It should. Rabbi Chaim Vital, the disciple of Rabbi Isaac Luria, in his Etz Chaim, which simply means tree of life, says, the inanimate are metals and stone. Their soul, this is the rabbi who perceives, as I do, that there's more to this than meets the eye. Their soul is therefore called the compound soul, which combines between all the parts, and it enables them to exist and be maintained as they are without any change occurring, because this soul only has one power to exist. He's got it right. Quantum physicists are starting to agree with Jewish mysticism. We are all bound together in that consciousness that created it all in the first place.
It reminds me of what we've discussed here before, where the grass that's going to be mowed when filmed from a certain angle shows that as the mower is coming along, it all leaves.
Yeah, it's going the other direction. The
other direction.
Yeah, it's one. It's going, no, not today.
Maybe it knows that if it does that, you won't chop it down quite so much. I don't know, maybe that's how it works.
But it's got a consciousness that there's danger coming.
See, when the rocks can cry.
Yeah.
Oh, that's a very valid point.
Yeah. I've got lost knowledge when it comes to understanding geology.
Yeah. I'm not going to surprise my hair, am I?
Well, yeah. Yeah.
She's talking to rocks.
Yeah. But, you know, after approximately 1,000 attempts to produce our Earth in this present form of universe, God at last brought forth that which ultimately satisfied him. God said in Genesis 1:31, it was good. It was good. The rabbis have long acknowledged that God has been working incessantly throughout all eternity, with which fundamental concept our Lord Yeshua was in full agreement, because he said in John 5:17, my Father works unceasingly, and I work. Okay, so God is always creating.
Yeah.
Always creating. And the rabbinic midrash on Genesis 1:1, which is the Genesis Rabbah, agrees with this assessment when it says, in the beginning God created numerous worlds, destroying one after the other as they failed to satisfy him. All were inhabited by man, 1,000 of whom or which he cut off, involving no record of man. You see, so the creation of this earth wasn't a one-off. This is one of 1,000 earths that God has been playing with. With a blueprint, you might say. And again, we're made in his image, and we, if we're going to build a home, we get an architect and we plan it all out and we make adjustments and we do this and we start to build and we go, no, change my mind, I want to do this over here. That's how we are. Because we're made in the image of God, and God created this earth and he said, I don't like the way it looks, get rid of it, I'm going to do another one. And this is what he did, 1,000
of them. There's another one coming too.
And there was another one.
Yes.
My word, there is. A new earth.
Yes.
On this earth.
Yeah. That's right.
Temporary.
Yeah, it's wonderful.
How many more is there going to be after that?
Well, we don't know, but that's the whole point of God's creative nature. He's only given us a certain measure of understanding.
It's all eternal.
That's right. That's exactly right. And he is always the Alpha and he's always the Omega.
Yeah.
You know, he's not a one-off on that. He's continually this way. So you've got beginnings of creations and the end of creations, and the beginning of creations and the end of creations. In fact, in my series, The Biography of God, I noted, quote, the enlightened children of the scientist Abram by Keturah postulated that the final age of humankind, the hostile and quarrelsome age of Kali Yuga, Yuga is, means age, and this is the age of Kali.
Kali.
Yeah, began only around 5,000 to 6,000 years ago, and that the purposes of Brahma will conclude for the same humankind in 432,000 years' time. All right, so this is the Hindu view. 432,000 years from now, this will all conclude. So that's how long we've got to go for the distance. Previous worlds, previous civilizations, previous integrated solar systems, whirling galaxies, all are gone with no trace they ever existed. Even entire universes, forever lost, were discarded as our wild God decreed. When we look at the stars at night, does it dawn on us that most have long since perished? The light from these ancient stars and star systems and galaxies is still travelling toward us, giving the illusion of their permanency. But they're no longer there. Have any of our students as yet recognised that we are actually involved with such a God as this, with all power, and who is not afraid to use it without any regrets? We are living with a very wild God indeed. And the very thought of such an untamed creator ought to humble the excessively self-oriented, self-exalting, and smug self-opinionated among us, unquote. From Lecture 6. I said that with humility, mind you.
It makes you feel so tiny, doesn't it?
Well, exactly. Precisely. Yeah. I mean, this is, you know, people talk about God, 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 God. Let's get real. What are we talking about? God. What are we dealing with? The creative mind that brought forth the universe and perhaps multiverses.
Yeah. We just can't get it. We really can't. It's just so amazing.
Inconceivable.
Inconceivable. You're not wrong. Mm. Paul knew and admitted in Acts 17, verse 28. We went through this the other day. The realization that we are one in our conscious... I can't forget the word. Our consciousness... with that other, with God. It's the first baby step to being at one, in a cognizance of at-one-ment or atonement, in self-denial, that's S with a little, that's a small s, as we evolve by the Ruach HaKodesh into our greater expansive self, capital S. All right? With deity, in real terms, as God the Father, Mother, and immeasurable and immensely awesome giver of life deals directly with us. Alright, so if nothing else, I've tried to stress over the years the awesomeness of our creative God. And I hope that I have been doing God justice in that. God opens our minds by granting us his very own spirit, that works even through 130 million photoreceptor cells in our own two eyes. And each one of these 130 million photoreceptor cells, there exist 100 trillion atoms. Scientists assure us that in each atom, in each cell, in each eye, formed in the core of a star billions of years ago, was all to expand the consciousness that is you and me. When you think about it, it really makes you humble. We're discussing quantum consciousness. And the bottom line is that you are the universe experiencing itself. And in all, we actually are, in the final analysis, is a mere thought in the thought forms of God's fertile and ever-creative imagination. How humbling is this revelation? But think for a moment about the very existence of the human brain itself. It's composed of 100 billion neurons and about 100 trillion synapses. There is more than 300 times more connections in the brain than there are stars in our own Milky Way galaxy. It is the human brain with which we were created by God that connects us, the real us, to the mind of God, and through which our own mind, while we are still in the flesh, functions. Now, in Romans 8:28, I've stated, all things in the universe work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But this thought has been carried forward into our modern age by philosophers such as Ralph Waldo Emerson, who said, once you make a decision, the universe conspires to make it happen. The fact is, he was right, it does. This is the power behind the book The Secret by Rhonda, whatever her name was. The Secret. The universe is alive. Yes, you will get what you want. You know, if it accords with the will of God. This is why Romans 8 is the most thrilling section of the biblical revelation that never fails to accommodate to my constant need for mind expansive inspiration. If I get down in the dumps, I go to Romans 8. Some people go to the Psalms. My wife goes to the Psalms. I go to Romans 8 because we're engineered differently.
Yeah.
then we complement one another with the knowledge that we have gained from it. The universe is little more than a distendable view of the awesome superintelligent mind of God, brought into a startling visibility for the encouragement and inspiration of a created humankind. That's it. God's done the whole universe so that we can play with it. For our encouragement, for our inspiration. And when the ancient biblical revelation informs us authoritatively that the heavens are stretched out like a curtain and spread out like a tent to dwell in fact, we might even look at that, Isaiah 40, verse 22. Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Well, look at verse 21. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth? Well, the answer is no. People don't grasp it. It is he that sits upon the ark of the earth, or the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens as a curtain, spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth nothing but vanity. Yeah, don't get too swelled up, judges of the earth. Look at who created the universe. All right? We now have solid confirmation from astronomers and the Hubble telescope that the space between galaxies is actually expanding, and that therefore the universe itself is expanding. But God told us in Isaiah 40, 22, all those thousands of years ago. So is the perfect, uninhibited, and extensive mind of a self-reflective and self-reflecting God, whose thoughts are magnified for us in our view of the universe. The Bible tells us our present universe was created by God in her head, Genesis 1:1. Said the Buddha, with our thoughts we make the world. So we are the thinking thoughts of God. This is where it becomes astounding. We're not just the thoughts of God. We're the thinking thoughts of God. We are the thinking thoughts of God. And we are not alone in this matter of God's incessant creativity. Everything God has brought forth as thought images in his, her mind are actively engaged dream thoughts and dream images. Recently, I was reading some Einstein quotes, and I came across one from the New York Times, 29 March 1972, a letter dated 1950. Einstein said, "A human being is a part of the whole called by us universe, a part limited in time and space. He experiences himself, his thoughts and feelings as something separated from the rest, a kind of optical delusion of his consciousness. This delusion," I love his choice here of words, "this delusion is a kind of prison for us, restricting us to our personal desires and affection for a few persons nearest to us. Our task must be to free ourselves from this prison by widening our circle of compassion to embrace all living creatures and the whole of nature in its beauty," unquote. Widening our circle of compassion to embrace all living creatures and the whole of nature in its beauty. Yes, indeed. But our nature, yeah. Our nature is programmed in such a way that we can only desire to save that which we love. If we are so obsessed that we negate Mother Nature... Now, look, I've heard so many people go, "I hate that term, Mother Nature! It's God!" Listen, God in Hebrew thought is male and female, and non-male and female. Get your head around that. Him, her, it. Him, her, it.
It's like
earth is our father, as somebody has once said. Rather, God is our father, and the earth is our mother.
Absolutely. Let the earth bring forth. Let the earth bring forth. Let the waters bring forth. It's giving birth. The waters of flow out of the uterus.
Through that process of, dare I say,
well, there you say it, absolutely. The only reason Darwin became agnostic, I had read his Origin of Species, I had read his book, The Voyage of the Beagle, I had read his other stuff, The Origin of Species. Look, I had read these things, and he was a believer. He believed in God. He talked about, the Creator, how breathtaking what he has brought forth and produced. He became agnostic because when his father died, his father was going to be sentenced eternally to a burning hellfire by the pastor and the preacher that he belonged in that church to, because he was not a true believer. So Darwin was horrified by that. Then he lost his little girl. She died terribly. And so he became, at the end of his life, quite agnostic. But never, ever, ever forsook that there was a God. People today haven't got a clue about Darwin. I would love to have met the man. Would have embraced him.
All we've got is the war between Christianity and Darwinianism.
Yeah.
Because that's what was bequeathed, and that's what probably is in more recent consciousness because of the court cases that were involved over there in America teaching in schools. Made very famous by a movie that they did in Hollywood at some stage about that whole situation.
Stokes Carmichael and all that.
But it was this or modern. That.
Yes.
And it's become this or that instead of embracing. I think the Catholics are about the only ones that I know of that fully embrace it. Correct me if I'm wrong.
Well, most rabbis are coming to a realization through the scientific world. Schroeder.
Yeah, of course. But I mean Christianity.
If we are so self-obsessed that we negate Mother Nature, which is the feminine side of God Almighty, all right, in favour of a salvation limited to humankind with the exclusion of nature, then we have allowed theology to distance itself from the great biblical theme of cosmic redemption. As brilliantly articulated by Paul in Romans 8 and Corinthians and in his later letters, especially as outlined in both Ephesians and Colossians. After all, the Christian Bible actually closes with a vision of a transformed universe, including a new earth, which our sister Alicia just before mentioned. Yes, there'll be a new earth. Yes, there will. But God's salvation is cosmic. It's not internalized into an individualistic obsession within us. God's bigger than us.
Yes, and it doesn't mean that this has got to be that earth that's renewed.
It doesn't even mean that necessarily. No. But whatever the case, it will be a new earth. Okay. But the transformed universe with the vision of a new earth is awash in the glory of God in the apocalypse. And this is what we overlook. We overlook the universe. We overlook the new earth. We overlook the stars. We overlook the planets. As admitted by Elizabeth Johnson, who I've quoted already, somewhere along the line, theology lost touch with the universe. And it did. So God's now a punitive judge who's going to burn all his mistakes up at the end of the world, and only a few people are going to be saved.
Galileo was fighting them. Da Vinci had to keep his thoughts to himself, otherwise he would have ended up on the block.
Evidence can easily be forthcoming to substantiate the hostility that exists among theologians and the universal Christian church generally in the matter of God's salvific will. For the first 5 centuries, as I've emphasized time and again, a universal salvation was grasped and understood and preached, and then almost overnight, man became the sole center of God's redemptive purpose. Over the past 400 years, Christian educators have been persecuted and silenced if they appeared to even hint at God's cosmic redemptive intentions. Even in recent times, Christian authorities have had to watch the way they turn things when they pen their volumes for popular consumption by a hungry Christian public. Case in point, Howard A. Snyder, professor of history and theology of mission at Asbury Theological Seminary. He was formerly dean of the Free Methodist Theological Seminary in Sao Paulo, Brazil, and executive director of Light and Life Men International. Now, he was a very respected minister. And he wrote a fine little volume entitled The Problem of Wineskins, which I've got on my shelf, Church Structure in a Technological Age. That was published in 1975. Now, in this book, he stirred up immense controversy, you know, by challenging the church to change its traditional structure in order to accommodate to the new wine of the gospel. He said a lot of these forms of structure that we've got, they're now gone. They're archaic. They're irrelevant. Update it. Update the church. And everybody went, can't do that, you know. And he moreover dared to suggest that God's redemptive purpose in the death and resurrection of his Son was not limited to man's desperate need for God's salvific love, but that this love would extend to incorporate the entirety of the cosmic order. This was rendered heresy by some because Snyder taught that salvation has now become something entirely private and individualistic, whereas he said the Bible revelation nowhere taught such a thing as redemption constellating around a personal individual need or obsession. Rather, the God who inspired the Bible to be written always and inevitably considered salvation as a collective event which was in no way divorced from nature. But thankfully, despite objections, his book still sold and is still selling quite widely. He said this on page 154 and 155. In contrast to traditional views, the Bible describes the church in the midst of culture, struggling to maintain its fidelity while tainted by the corrosive acids of paganism on the one hand and Jewish legalism on the other. Yeah, he's right. This view, he says, is sharply relevant for the modern age. The Bible sees the church in cosmic historical perspective. Scripture places the church at the very centre of God's cosmic purpose. This is seen most clearly, now please notice, this is seen most clearly, not darkly, no, clearly, in Paul's writings, and particularly in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul was concerned to speak of the church as the result of, and within the context of, the plan of God for his whole creation. Ephesians 1, 9, 10, 20, 21, 22, 23, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 12. So he quotes all these scriptures in Ephesians. What is this cosmic plan, he asks. Based on the first three chapters of Ephesians, we may say it is that God may glorify himself by uniting all things in Christ through the church. The key idea is clearly reconciliation. Not only the reconciliation of man to God, but the reconciliation of all things, things in the heavens and things on the earth, Ephesians 1 verse 10. And for that grasp, he was persecuted. For that understanding, he was almost booted out. He adds, central to this plan is the reconciliation of man to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. As mind-boggling as the thought is, Scripture teaches that this reconciliation even includes the redemption of the physical universe from the effects of sin, as everything is brought under proper headship in Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes, he says, the fact of individual and corporate salvation through Christ, and from this goes on to place personal salvation in cosmic perspective. The redemption of persons is the centre of God's plan, but it is not the circumference of that plan. Brilliant. I'll repeat it. The redemption of persons is the centre of God's plan, but it is not the circumference of that plan. He adds, Paul alternates between a close-up view of personal redemption, but periodically switching to a long-distance wide-angle view that takes in all things, things visible and invisible, things past, present and future, things in heaven and things on earth, all the principalities and powers, the whole cosmic historical scene. Unquote, page 155. I clap the man. I applaud the man. Because he's got guts. Scientists answer with a profound sense of puzzlement and astonishment in the affirmative. Philosophers, too, are in agreement. The universe is alive. But the biblical record also suggests the same. So what I'm about to list are texts that are without any doubt poetic. I admit it, starting right off the bat. They are poetry. Of course they are. They're poetry, and they are poetic in style, nature, and origin, but they seem to be based on more than a mere whim and fancy. Consider firstly that our God is above all else one who does not recognize in the nth degree what we would consider as the last enemy, death. All right? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The Bible says that. But God is the God of salvation, of life eternal. His very name means everlasting health, vitality, life. God is purpose. God is never purposeless. All God's intentions know only those things that lead to ultimate life. God is life, and it would therefore follow that everything God creates, touches, produces in his thought forms would also be alive. This seems to be the belief of Yeshua. If you turn over to Luke 20, verse 37, he remarked on one occasion, speaking of the dead patriarchs, he is not the God of the dead. That's in Luke 20, verse 37 to 39. He is not the God of the dead. Remember the Jews were saying, you know, our fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they're, you know, they're dead. Now, Yeshua said, he is not the God of the dead, for all live before God. Everything's alive before God. Luke 20, verse 37 to 39. All live to God. So having said this, let us consider the following texts, which speaks of familiar created items possessing a form of consciousness. Now this may not be consciousness as we humans grasp it, but consciousness, it still remains. It's patently obvious to anyone with half a brain still capable of working that the following texts are essentially Jewish poetry. Of course they're poetry. But I am more intrigued by that which underscores the poetry in the first place. Number one, I'm going to talk about mountains, hills, trees, fields, rivers, deserts on our planet. All right? Please look at Isaiah 55, verse 11 and 12. Isaiah 55, 11 and 12. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I think that's reasonable. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Now notice, the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands.
It's always in tree.
Yeah, we used to have a song with that in it. Yes, beautiful.
Look, it's, again, it's poetry, but you know what? As I said, I'm interested in what actually underscores the poetry. Again, Psalm 65, verse 12. Psalm 65 and verse 12. The hills gird themselves with rejoicing. You know, people who live in the hills and in the mountains talk of the peace that they experience in that area. The hills are alive with the sound of music. The hills gird themselves with rejoicing. And if you want to hop over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 33.
What was that last reading?
1 Chronicles, 16 and verse 33. In fact, I haven't got the reference on me at the moment, but Tolkien had a section of his book, I'm not sure whether it was The Hobbit or Lord of the Rings, I think it was Lord of the Rings, where the trees got together and they killed the people that entered there. It's based on Chronicles.
The bad guys.
There's a section in Chronicles which talks about trees working for God and warring against the people that entered there. I can't remember what it was. Anyway, in 1 Chronicles 16:33, it says, "Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth." Yes, why are they? They know. They know Christ is coming. Yeah. They want freedom. They want to be able to sing for joy so that God will save them. They're going to be saved.
It has to be a consciousness, doesn't it? Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Back to Psalms 65:13. Psalm 65:13. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Yeah, they sing. They shout for joy. Over in Psalm 96, verse 12. Psalm 96, verse 12. Let the field exult, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will also sing for joy. You know, was God nuts? Exactly. Was the psalmist an idiot? No, I don't think he was.
Just beautiful.
Beautiful. Psalm 98.
Type all these out.
Oh, yeah, go for it. Put them on the toilet doors. Whatever. Psalm 98, verse 8. Psalm 98, verse 8. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. You get the impression that the world is alive to God. In Psalm 98, verse 8. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Yeah, not individually. Collectively. Isaiah 14.
I have seen trees clapping their hands.
Yes, yeah.
Other people have seen that too. Yeah. Yes, we've talked about that before.
Isaiah 14, verse 8. Isaiah 14, verse 8. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon. And this is interesting. Saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes against us. They're happy. The cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah, the Hebrew of that is Avara, the desert or the dry place, will rejoice and blossom. These are beautiful scriptures. Very meaningful texts. That was Isaiah 35:1. But in Leviticus 18, in the Torah, in Leviticus 18, verse 25 and 28, Leviticus 18, 25 and 28, thus the land became defiled, and I punished it for its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Interesting. God didn't destroy it. That said the land vomited out its inhabitants. Well, that's the extent, to some extent, of mountains, hills, trees, fields, rivers, and deserts. But now let's have a look at space. Let's look at the heavens. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, possessing enormous fury, because he realizes he has but a very short time. Rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. And again, Isaiah 44:23. Sing, O you heavens, for the Lord has accomplished. Shout, you lower regions. Yes. Sing, O you heavens. Shout, you lower regions. Isaiah 49:13. I mean, these are just a few choice scriptures. There are hundreds of them. You haven't got time to do that. Isaiah 49:13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing. Psalm 96:11-13. Psalm 96:11-13. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar. We sang that today.
And we tried to.
We tried to.
Yeah. Pray and broken.
Psalm 19:1-4. Psalm 19:1-4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes forth into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Scientists are busy at the moment trying to engage with these noises that come out of the heavens. And from the planets and from the stars and the galaxies, trying to work out what is actually going on. They are signals. They're sending forth songs. Songs of joy and so forth.
And word display knowledge is really interesting too.
Yes. Absolutely.
Beautiful.
It is beautiful.
I mean, it makes you want to rejoice just hearing all this.
Yeah. Well, yes. It's infectious.
It is.
Now, over here in Psalm...
great time typing this up.
Psalm 104, verse 19. Psalm 104:19. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. All right? The sun knows it. What was that this lady said earlier? She said, what did she say? She said, the ever-present creative spirit acts by gifting the natural world with its own operational autonomy. Yeah. The sun knows the place of its setting. Psalm 19:4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. Interesting. Again, Psalm 148:3. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light.
I knew it was one of the later ones.
Yeah. Over in Nehemiah, or Nehemiah if you wish, chapter 9 and verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their legions, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. And the heavenly legion bows down before you. Hello. Anybody home? All right. You give life to all of them. What, they're living? Yes. They're conscious? Yes. They act on their own behalf? Yes. Within the will of God? Yes. By the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. The earth is full of the speech of trees, leaves, shrubs, plants, palms, flowers, insects, bees, birds, and they all communicate in their own way.
The earth is filled with the glory of the Lord.
Yeah. Ever read The Secret Life of Plants? 1973 by Peter Tompkins. We should read that. I've got a copy of it on my shelf. Through direct hands-on experimentation, plant sentience, consciousness, awareness has been established to be indeed verifiable. We've come a long way since that was first published, way back in 1973. Come a long way. Scientists admit that consciousness exists among the trees of the fields and that even mountains and hills in some way carry on conversations. Believe it or not, not only is this the case, stars and planets and even far-flung galaxies send out signals which Earth scientists are scrambling to intercept in their attempt to interpret. It's a form of conscious awareness. Once the plot of bizarre science fiction novels, I might add. The biblical revelation, even to this degree, proves itself authentic and way ahead in revelation to modern scientific investigation. Over the years, my wife and I have shown our children how plants and branches of trees and palms communicate. And once on an adventure to Mount Borning, which for those overseas is the extant volcanic plug remains of an ancient volcano in the Northern Rivers region of northern New South Wales, where we actually live, we pointed out to them, once we actually got them to remain still and quiet, because that's, you know, they were littlies, how, though there was no sense of any breeze around, certain tree branches and palms would suddenly begin to individually sway or vibrate dramatically, and then in turn we would see plants and branches in the same vicinity responding to them. It's a joy to watch. Some carried on extensive conversations. Even just a few weeks ago, Glennis and I were walking the dog in the late afternoon along a path near the bush that surrounds our suburb, but an entire shrub began to vibrate demonstrably as we walked past, and when we abruptly stopped, it stopped. It stopped. And after we advanced a few metres, it began again, and another shrub in the immediate area also responded enthusiastically to it. It just didn't want to be interfered with by us. It was a private conversation between shrubs. We're all watching. Well, look, we're all part and parcel of this very strange but very real collective consciousness. And it's very much tied into the all-pervading consciousness of Hashem. No doubt about that. Remember the real fall. Now, the real fall, I've talked about this in the past, occurred when God changed the spiritual universe, which had an existence in his divine spiritual mind, into physical, material existence at the creation. It wasn't a bad thing. The original fall was a good thing, because God saw the entire creation and said, it is good, it is very good. Not, it is very bad, it's very good. And Rav Shaul will agree. And that original fall, when God took the spiritual and turned it into the physical, was for you and me. But it didn't stay there. It didn't stay there. Paul wrote, the creation was made subject to decay or atrophy. Not willingly, as if it had a choice, you see, as if it had a choice. Some commentators have paused over this assessment. But now we know why Paul wrote the way he wrote. The universe was and is a conscious entity, and it had no choice in this matter of subjection to atrophy or decay. It says, but by reason. You see, God had a reason for doing this. God's intelligent. God had a reason for the fall, for materializing the spiritual universe into a concretized form. By reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, the hope of salvation from this original fall into materialism. Because Paul says the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, materiality, corporeality, physicality, unspiritual concretization, into the glorious liberty of the children of God, you see. God's brought it all forth into physical manifestation. Now he's going to reverse the whole procedure and bring it all back into spirit, as it was originally. That includes us. We're not going to be like this. We're going to be spirit, as God is spirit.
But it's a new creation.
A new creation.
It's not back into the same old. It's
no, not same old, same old. It'll be new, entirely new. Because God's doing everything entirely new. Always new. So here in a virtual nutshell, is the salvific purpose and intention of God toward his creation, the entire creation. God intends to reverse the original fall, taking the entire material creation back into a vibrating, life-satisfied form of divine spirit energy, precisely as it existed from eternity in his, her divine mind. And that will be new, because God is always doing things new. He says in Isaiah, look, behold, I do all things new. And he does. The Jewish thought form knows nothing of a hostile, punitive-oriented, revenge-seeking, power-hungry, arrogant deity. It doesn't exist. It only exists in Christian stupidity, in Christian ignorance.
He's going to burn it all up, destroy it.
That type of God is found in Roman Catholicism. That type of God is found in the heartland of Protestantism, where the atonement is an appeasement of a hostile deity.
Pentecostal churches too.
Absolutely. Well, I include them in Protestantism.
Where you'd think that they would be more alive about the creation than everyone else.
They're just as bad.
And I remember when we first came to live up here, I'd been selling products, Tri-Nature products, down in Sydney, doing well. Came up here, thought, people will want to look after this environment for sure. I'll be able to sell these products without a worry. And I went into a church at the time that we were attending, tried to sell the products, and everywhere I got a negative. Negative, negative, negative. Why are you bothering to do that, Glynis? God's going to burn it all up anyway. I found that the New Age people, the ordinary Joe, was more concerned about looking after the environment by using something that wasn't going to pollute their beautiful waterways. Some of them were not. They think they're in paradise and it's going to last forever. It's a bit later now, 25, 26 years down the track. But the Christians didn't want to know. They just thought, what is the point in putting your energies into saving the fish, saving the marine sanctuaries, saving the Great Barrier Reef, saving any of this? What's the point? It's all going to go to,
we're supposed to, you know, caretakers, aren't we?
We're supposed to be.
And we're supposed to be fighting for this planet in that regard, wherever there is a possibility to speak or do something about it, we should be doing it. We're supposed to show compassion to the entire universe.
Sure.
To everything.
Well, Einstein wanted us to do that.
That's why I'm pointing to you, because you quoted that. It's not going to change until people's hearts are turned toward all of that.
Exactly.
And the more we go, oh, we don't want to know.
We only want to save that which we love. That's the perversity of human nature.
Yeah, we're just,
but we've got to learn to love what God has given us.
Yeah.
I think the same people out there don't even see it.
Well, they close their minds to it, really. They're so self-absorbed in this day and age that we've come out of we're so dominion-minded, where they dominated everything. They believed school, kindergarten way in saying that we have dominion, God has given us dominion over the entire earth, which means we can go and slaughter it and ruin it and do whatever we like to it. And here we are now in the 21st century and we're going, oops, all these forebears did the wrong thing. So, but anyway, I'm on my soapbox when I get onto this subject.
Well, you have a right to it. But God's entire psyche, if we may be so bold as to thus describe his holy nature, is salvific. Constellating only and ever around salvation. That's, in a nutshell, what God's nature is about. We are God's possession, and that possession is his obsession. He wants each of us saved, but saved collectively as a divine galactic humanity for eternity, recreated and reborn as glorious spirit beings made in his divine image, no longer corruptible and subject to atrophy in its myriad forms. Saved with and not apart from cosmic redemption. I can't emphasize that strongly enough.
Yeah.
So to conclude this lecture, the spirit of the Apostle Paul has journeyed with us through the letter to the Roman Christians, starting from his opening introduction in which the entirety of the world stands condemned. And then he has explained how the world may be saved. All right? He speaks of justification, opens the doorway to faith, and especially the faith of Messiah, the faith of Mashiach, and then introduces sanctification. And his legal courtroom arguments contribute to our understanding of law and grace. With Paul's use of the Hebrew scriptures, the apocryphal writings, which are also scripture, and his utilization of wisdom literature from the intertestamental period, along with Jewish targums and the genius of pagan poetry, this manuscript has opened our spiritual insight into that of a stretched mindscape which has brought forth for all of us an appreciation of his own massive intellect. And I'll tell you what, I am, when I read Paul, I am dwarfed into insignificance with his grasp of life and his gifted perceptions relating to the living word, the Logos of God. We have climbed mountains, we have crawled through caverns, we have descended into dark valleys, we have waded through murky crocodile-infested rivers and swampy marshes, we have struggled wearily through his plenteous arguments relating to the gospel of grace. It's been arduous so far. I grant you that. But grace is ever a heartbeat away from his thoughts. And with each and every breath, Paul articulates the power of God's sovereignty. What we see around us may not be especially liked or likable, and the fact is that God's will is oftentimes miserably uncomfortable, but its outworking is the plan, purpose, and intention of God for the eventual reconciling of the universe into one with the deity in the joy of the Shema. That's a fact. We are told plainly in the Wisdom of Solomon. Now, that's the Apocrypha. You should have a copy of the Apocrypha. The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 19 to 22, the cycles of the year and the constellation of the stars, the natures of animals and the tempers of wild animals, the powers of winds and the thoughts of human beings, the varieties of plants and the virtues of roots. I learned what is secret and what is manifest, for wisdom, the fashioner of all things, taught me. That's beautifully put. But what have we human beings done on this planet? And what have we done to this earth? We have raped it mercilessly. We are stripping it of its natural resources and made a few men super abundantly wealthy by selling minerals to nuclear nations for supposed peaceful uses, but knowing full well it is for the game of war. We have hacked its precious rainforests to pieces. We have exiled and butchered indigenous tribal peoples who have populated these regions for millennia and are protecting them. And we have almost denuded the oceans of fish. We have cast our dreaded damnable plastics across the planet. We have slaughtered entire species of our wild kingdom for everything from fur to aphrodisiacs. Our universities specialize in the ongoing cruel agonies of animal vivisection and useless experimentation supposedly accomplished in the holy name of medicine. Birds and animals, rabbits especially for cosmetics, subjected to blinding by acids, submitted to repeated electrical shocks, poisoned, disemboweled, inoculated with diseases, frozen, starved, amputated internally and externally. It's senseless and it's inhuman. We have counterfeited nature's medicines in the laboratories of Big Pharma and have wondered why we end up with so many ill side effects from the so-called helpful medicines we create. We deny people their right to natural alternative medicines and force them to be subject to chemo, radiation and the knife. At the same time, the Gorbachev Foundation is promoting necessary population reduction, and some of their well-known spokespeople suspiciously advocate vaccination as a method of ridding much of Earth's population. That's a fact. Schools in the West educate their pupils into a form of acceptable brainwashing, and suicides are mounting worldwide among schoolchildren. We face a world where nuclear devastation can easily occur, and where we face food wars in the next few years. Pure water is scarce. Air is predicted to become utterly unbreathable in around 30 plus years from now with the wholesale reduction of rainforests. Our delicate ecosystems are being eroded dramatically and our planet is circled by millions of pieces of space junk that would make any intelligent extraterrestrials think twice before they launched an invasion of our once beautiful blue dwelling place in space. Our planet is warming through its climate change, for it has had enough of the exploitation at the hands of the plague known as a viral humankind. Small wonder John wrote that Christ is returning to destroy them that destroy the earth. Revelation 11:18. I'm with him. Big time. And no government will ever shut my mouth, because what I have already uttered will continue to be believed and promulgated by disciples of Christ. The book of Job forthrightly states, ask the beasts and they shall teach you, and the fowls of the air and they shall tell you. Speak to the earth, it will teach you. And the fishes of the sea shall declare unto you. Who knows not in all these that the hand of the Lord has wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all humankind? Job 12:7-10. But we have not asked anything of the beasts, the birds, the earth itself, or any fish. Instead of asking, we have destroyed whatever moves, flies, or swims. As they say in the country of Australia, if it moves, shoot it. Academic Elizabeth Johnson, whom I've quoted previously, sums up our situation succinctly. She writes in her conclusion to such a wonderfully God-inspired volume of wisdom, the future of the tree of life is now at the mercy of human decision and indecision. If ever there were a sign of the times to be interpreted theologically in light of the living God who creates and redeems, this is it. Professor Seitz, writing back in 1900 and speaking of the scroll of Revelation, the Apocalypse, is patently pertinent to this specific time in our history. What he writes about John's Apocalypse could also be said of Romans chapter 8. He says, the apostolic prelude to this solemn book, the Apocalypse, is sufficiently before us to be made of great spiritual profit. Let us see to it that we do not fail to realize that advantage which it is intended and so well fitted to impart. Here is grace and peace from the triune God spoken for our acceptance. Let us see to it that we do not receive the inspired salutation of Revelation chapter 1 verses 4 to 8 in vain. Here is a glorious celebration of an accomplished absolution, an existing love, and sublime endowments, all made ours in the Messiah Yeshua. Let us make sure that our hearts are in tune to the same lofty song. Here is an apostolic admonition to direct our most earnest thoughts to the personal return of our Lord, which is to be so dreadful to the unready, and so joyous to them that watch and pray. Let us make it our business to be properly exercised in that behold of Revelation 1:7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Here also we are referred to the ineffable greatness and divinity of our Redeemer and Judge. And let us beware how we trifle with his word, question his power, and dash ourselves against his almightiness. Just as Paul begins with Romans 8, with reference to, quote, in Messiah Yeshua, so the rabbi concludes Romans 8 with the same intention by focusing our spiritual eyes on the Jewish Messiah. Hence his summation in Romans 8:39 of everything he has revealed and also hinted at in the entirety of the chapter. He concludes with, quote, in Messiah Yeshua our Lord, unquote. We shall pursue Paul's views on the biblical revelation in our following lecture. Any questions on any of that from anybody?
This is brilliant. Really good message.
Baruch Hashem.